Here we read together Psalm 124, the 124th Psalm. This psalm asks the question, where would Israel have been had the Lord not been on their side? Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. May we pray together. True and living God, entering in within the veil as a forerunner, our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Christ Jesus. And we pray in his sacred name for the bountiful grace of God to come to us. Open our eyes that we may see. Bless us with grace and peace through Jesus Christ. Strengthen and edify your body. Build your church. Hear us as we pray humbly through Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated together. The 124th Psalm has a fond and familiar place in both the Genevan Psalter and the Scottish Psalter. Musically, we often sing this psalm happily yet today. Historically, John Calvin used the psalm when he rewrote the liturgy for the Reformed congregation in Strasbourg and later in Geneva. He utilized verse 8 as the opening sentence of worship. The reason for that should emerge as we move through the psalm. The psalm asks the question, where would the Old Testament church have been were the Lord not on their side? Verse 1 gives a spatial or a directional image that refers to God's covenant with his people. The Lord is on our side, almost a geometric expression that God is in covenant with his people. This we infer from the use of the word Yahweh or Lord, the personal covenant name which God gave to describe his relationship to his people. And so the psalmist begins his teaching with this fundamental tenet, that the Lord is on Israel's side, that he has been with Israel, and he is located on her side. He is in covenant relationship with her. And of course, the implications of this, the psalmist develops. In verse 2, the psalmist speaks of men rising up against the covenant people of old. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us? This is an acknowledgement of the history of Israel as one of opposition, even persecution. Israel has been opposed in her history by enemies. If we were in a historical narrative, we would find the episodes recorded. The historical books of the Old Testament give us many. Also, prose sections of the prophets give us examples of those enemies of Israel rising up against her. The example of Sennacherib in the prose section and history section of Isaiah would be an example of that. So it is an acknowledgement of the troubled, conflicted history of Israel, that Israel has had men rise up against her. The poet does not speak of Assyrian and Babylonian. He simply says generically, men rose up against us. He gives a subtle hint at another theme of the psalm, that it's expressed completely and conclusively at the end of his writing. And that is that the Lord being on their side, the examples of that are found in historical books, but here in this, the description is poetic. And we would expect this in a composition of poetry. Let's set that poetic expression in an actual historical context. This is a psalm of ascent from the collection of the graduals, the psalms of ascent sung by worshipers making their way to Jerusalem. Oftentimes, these psalms were sung near the temple when the worshipers had gathered. At times, there would be a liturgist, a precentor, invariably a Levitical priest. He would line out the text of the psalm, and then the congregation of Levitical singers would sing the response, the antiphon, the responsorial answer to what has been taught. So what is taking place here historically is that our liturgist, our precentor, our Levitical priest is lining out the message of God's word. And then he is going to expect the choir to give a choral antiphon or a response to that message that has been taught, but it's taught in poetry. So we have in verses 3 through 5 four would-haves. These are the circumstances that would have pertained to Israel had the Lord not been on her side. This is not imagined or theoretical. These are the circumstances that would have pertained to Israel had he not been in personal covenant relationship with her. And the images, unlike historical books and prose, the images are taken from poetry. And there are two. There is the image first of, in verse 3, would have swallowed us alive. We are familiar with this metaphor from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, but it comes originally from the Psalter and from Isaiah, where death is greedy and swallows life. And so death is personified as greedily swallowing life. And in this instance, it is us, corporate Israel, the Old Testament church. It is us who are swallowed alive. And there is this picture of Sheol or the grave or death devouring Israel. So that this again is a depiction of episodes we read about in the historical books, but here it is poetically described. The opposition to Israel, when their anger was kindled, their anger incited, they would have swallowed us alive. A historical reality, were it not for the simple truth that God is on Israel's side, that he is with her in covenant relationship. And then there are three consecutive images using water. The most simple literary device is repetition for emphasis. So we have it in triplicate. We have it three times. Three times the author tells us what would have been. First, the image of water is used by Hebrew poets for the primeval chaos, that which we read about in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, before God divided continent from seas and imposed his certain order and decree upon his creation. So the primeval waters are untamed. They are turbulent. They're rushing hither and yon and cowering all before them. And it is this picture then of these waters of primeval chaos in their turbulence that rushes toward Israel. And Israel is pictured thereby as being in a place of intense jeopardy and helplessness. In history, Israel lived in intense jeopardy and in helplessness. And so this image of the primeval chaos and the waters untamed yet rushing forward, coming upon Israel, and in the metaphor of death, death swallows Israel. She is destroyed, and her history, her existence in history, terminated. The second probably uses the word soul there in verse 4. The stream would have swept over our soul. Often we can interpret that word for life. It has, as you are all aware of, the various ways in which that word could be used. But the idea here may be of life and what theologians often call the corporate life. The corporate identity and life of Israel is in jeopardy. And she is helpless before man's history. She is helpless before her opponents. In verse 2, when the psalmist uses the word men, we might have expected goyim, or nations, and then making a historical recollection of a particular episode in history where opponents challenged, threatened Israel. But here, the idea is of the waters of a Palestinian wadi. And that wadi, or a rivulet of water, when the latter rains came, would swell. These would run dry in the dry season, and they would swell under the winter rains. And they would, the important imagery here is, the swelling waters of the rivulet is a torrent which carries all before it. Which carries all before it, so that what is before the rushing water is helpless. Now the word men in verse 2, we would have expected goyim, the nations in their majority. And yet the word used there suggests the creaturely weakness of man. That although man is able to pose a formidable threat to Israel, indeed, to place her in jeopardy and to sweep her even into the jaws of death, nevertheless, anticipating the conclusion of the psalm, the writer uses the word that speaks of the creaturely weakness of man, so that an alert Hebrew reader or listener, as the psalmist is lining out his message, he is speaking and giving a subtle preview of what is to come. And that is that although Israel is in this place of jeopardy, the Lord is on her side. The simplest of theological tenets of Israel, the simplest, God is in covenant relationship with her. And so it is this in verse 4, our soul is this idea of corporate Israel. It is not a part or parcel. It is all of the national experience which is in jeopardy. The national life, the historical life of Israel and the Old Testament church. He repeats this again, the simple repetition for emphasis. And the alert listener is aware now of these waters of primeval chaos, the surging streams of the winter rains as they carry all before them. And then the fourth of the would-haves, there are four would-haves here, the fourth of them pictures the raging water of that wadi sweeping over the collective existence of Israel so that she is no more. Now there are several observations we can make here at this point. Remember, if we are observing at a distance this taking place in Israel's history, the Levitical priest is lining out this. But what he is lining out is a message. He is lining out a truth based upon the simplest tenet of Israel's faith, that she is in covenant with God. But he is lining out a particular truth to them. And so what we are going to expect now is a response to the dynamism of God's Word. He has delivered God's Word, and we have these observations about it. Firstly, the covenant people of God in history have a tentative, tenuous, and threatened existence. Existence in covenant with God in the world where man lives. Though in creaturely weakness, his expression of opposition can be very real, as the words Assyrian and Babylonian remind us from Israel's history. So Israel's history is tenuous, and the Church of Christ, as Calvin formulates the liturgy for Strasbourg, the French-speaking congregants of his Strasbourg congregation, and as he puts down and begins to formulate the liturgy for Geneva, the theme of this psalm emerges, because all around the reformer is the awareness of the tenuous existence of the Reformed Church. There are emperors, there are kings, there is the power of Rome, there is martyrdom. There are all these things around the circumstances of the Reformed Church. And yet Calvin recognized that even though that were true, the Lord is on the side of his people. So there is this acknowledgement, this recognition and acknowledgement of our tenuous existence as the people of God. We are threatened. But the message of the psalm, the central theme of what the precentor is lining out for the consideration of the congregants, the worshipers gathered at the pilgrimage feasts, is that were it not for that personal relationship, Israel would be extinct. It's very important to understand that in the telling and lining of the message, the revelation of the biblical and canonical scriptures is that were Yahweh not to have been on their side, were that not so, they would have ceased to exist in history. Not they may have existed in history, or potentially they may have been threatened, but the scriptures tell us that without Yahweh being on the side of his people, they would not exist in history as a corporate entity in relationship to him. They would not exist in history. Were the Lord not on Israel's side, they would have ceased to exist as a people. But the truth of this, as we enter into the liturgical experience of Israel, as we hear the liturgist line out these words, the truth is applicable today as we enter into their experience and recognize that were it not for the Lord being on the side of his church, there would be no church. The church would not exist in history were it not for her Lord's covenantal relationship to her and the implications of that relationship. If you would, just for a moment, turn back a number of psalms to number 94. Only one place other than Psalm 124 do we find this same expression. And we find it in Psalm 94 and verse 17. I'll read that and then suggest some observations about this as well. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. What you have there is an individualized repetition of the theme of Psalm 124. What was true and what is true for the people of God, they would not exist in history were it not for God's covenant with them. They would not exist in history. That's the conclusion of the scriptures that are lined out for the worshipers to hear. They exist. They are a saved people. They exist by the grace of God. But what is true in verse 17 of Psalm 94 is that this is also recognized to be true by the individual psalmist who writes this composition. He speaks not of our, the plurality of Israel, but he speaks of my. If the Lord had not been my help, what would have been my eventuality? Where would I have been individually and personally had the Lord not been in covenant relationship with me? Had I been without Yahweh, where would I have been? And he borrows somewhat of the same metaphorical language of Psalm 124, and he speaks of Sheol, and he says, my soul would have dwelt in silence. He recognizes an extinguished life, that he himself, living a precarious, threatened existence just like Israel did, nevertheless, God was on his side. This geometric lining out of basic tenets of doctrinal truth, that on the side of this writer, God is in covenant with him and he is on Yahweh's side. And for that reason, were it not for that being the case, were that not a fact, he himself, like Israel, would soon have made his bed in Sheol. So there is, I think, a lesson here not only for the New Testament church, the recognition, and happily, most of you have, I'm assuming, as a part of your curriculum, church history. We can look at Israel's history, and we can look at Assyria and Babylon, and we can fast forward to Persia and to Greece and to Rome. But we can look into the history of the New Testament church as you undertake the study of church history and see what a precarious situation the Christian church has been involved in throughout her history, in which she's been involved throughout her history. But the Lord is in covenant with his church through Jesus Christ. And for that reason alone, she continues on. So that is true of the Old Testament church, of the covenant community of Christ under the new covenant. But Psalm 94 suggests that it's also true of us. Where would you have been had the Lord not been on your side? And we're not left for a theoretical conclusion. We're not left to muse on our own, ponder our own vain imagination, and conjure up a glorified history of our own lives. We're left with the stark conclusion of the author that what was true of Israel, what is true of the new covenant people of God, is also true of us. Were it not for the Lord being on our side, we would have dwelt in silence. And of course, the destruction of judgment that of which the scriptures speak apart from Christ is an example, but certainly not the only one. Our own individual history is described poetically, but there are real historical incidents where God was on our side. And had he not been our side, we would have dwelt in silence. But we can look to our personal history, and we can see that God has been on our side. Now, when that conclusion dawns on an individual, there's a sense of thanksgiving, a sense of gratitude, a sense of awareness. The Word of God has placed me accurately in history here. I've not come by my own wits and powers. It's not been technology and financial resources. It's not been family connections. It's not been natural gifts or spiritual gifts that God has given you, theological acumen and education. None of those things. It has been the Lord's covenant relationship with you. He has been faithful to you. And because he's been faithful, you're not abiding in silence. You're not in Sheol. He's been faithful to you. He's been faithful to Israel. He's on our side. We can look geometrically and see that. And so what takes place is an excitement of response as worship is responsorial. Now we have the liturgical choir in antiphon responding to this enormous truth based on the simplest of theological tenets. Blessed be the Lord, verse 6. And he enriches the imagery. He continues again with figurative language and speaks of what we find in the Old Testament it literally occurring, the tearing by the teeth. And we could look at Joseph's brother's ruse, you remember in the book of Genesis, where they took his multicolored coat and they stained it with the blood of an animal. And of course the implication of that is that the father, Jacob, is to infer that his son, his beloved son, Joseph, has been eaten by and torn apart by a wild animal. And of course we had the Davidic account of lions and bears, and we also have the historical fact of Israel's fauna, that lions were present in Palestine even up until the age of the Crusades. So it's a little distant for our urban culture to think about being torn by the teeth of animals. But it was a vivid picture for the responding choir. Yes, in fact, we now respond with thanksgiving to God. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth, victimized, if you will, by the forces of man's history in opposition to God. Then the image changes in verses 7 and 8 to the trapper and the bird. The bird in the Psalms often is pictured as a helpless or lonely creature. Find that in Psalm 102, for example. He's pictured, the bird is pictured as lonely or helpless. And here, what the respondent worshipers state is that yes, in fact, what has been lined out in our hearing, the dynamic word of God that has been lined out to us, is in fact true, is historically accomplished, because we were not torn by their teeth as they intended. And secondly, though we were ensnared by the trapper, the passive in verse 7, the snare is broken, that passive will refer to divine activity, that God has intervened. Yes, the response is, blessed be God, His word is true, He has been with us, and therefore we continue to have a history. Without Him, we would not have one. Now, as the psalm makes its way to a conclusion, we've had, again, if we would want to look, we've had the lined out teaching. We've had the responsorial answer of the congregational worshipers, or perhaps of the liturgical choir. Yes, the imagery is enriched and suggests that these things have in fact been so, and with gratitude we bless the Lord. But what verse 8 seems to indicate is here is a communal confession. A confession by the believing community that their help has been, in summary, their help has been in the name of the Lord. The character or the person of Yahweh, the word help appears in the Old Testament frequently in military contexts where you have the aid of an army, of an individual coming to military aid. And so there's perhaps a suggestion here that the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, who is Yahweh, His name, has come to the aid of His people, but it's stated not simply as a recognition, but it's stated as a confession by which to live. To live by that truth, that the Lord is on our side, and because He is in covenantal relationship with us, we continue to have an existence, even so that we may express by this confession a confidence that as God has been with His church in the Old Testament and the New, as the psalmist writes in 94, that God has been with him or he would have dwelt in silence, so also we may now have as a confession, a sort of creedal statement that our help is, an affirmation of that, is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the making of heaven and earth appears in some of the other Psalms of ascent, referring to the utter transcendence of God that was suggested back in verse 2 by men in their creaturely weakness as they are contrasted with the utter transcendence of God. And so it is the Lord of hosts, it is Yahweh, who in his utter transcendence will continue to be. We will confess and acknowledge that he will continue to be our help. Now let's go back to Strasbourg for a moment, and then to our own life. The Reformed Church is hanging on by a slender thread. Her resources are sparse. Calvin sits down. You're aware that he lectured on the Psalms, that he wrote commentaries on the Psalms, that he preached to the Psalms. And what I want to say here now is that Calvin did not just open his Bible and select this verse to begin the liturgical worship of the Reformed Church out of happenstance, not a Wesleyan pointing to an arbitrary verse, but that as an exegete, a master and masterful teacher of the Word of God who had expounded these Psalms, he understood what this Psalm meant. And so he chose, recognizing that had the Lord not been on the side of the early and infant Reformed Church, she would not have had an existence, that she was existing by the grace of God as a saved people. And that as they began their worship, and tens of thousands of times, the leader of worship has lined out verse 8 across the centuries, because Calvin understood the teaching of this psalm. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And as worshipers go forward in history, as they move forward till Christ subdues the nations and his kingdom comes in its fullness, as Christ continues to subdue the enemies of the church with earth as his footstool, the church's help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Could we pray for a moment? Father, we are guilty of vain imagination. We cultivate abilities and repose our trust in them. We have happy circumstances and live contentedly without you. But the truth of this psalm is that we would not exist in history were it not for the Lord being in covenant with us, that we are saved, a saved people. We exist by grace. And happily, we join with the Levitical priest who has lined out the message and saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us over to be torn by their teeth." But then as we look to our future, we pray, Lord, that we might look into the past, recognize that had you not been our help individually and personally, we would have come to individual extinction. We would not have had the grace of God, nor would we be here today. And then, Lord, we, as we move forward and go forward, help us to enter into the sense which Calvin understood of this verse 8, that as we move forward, we may do so confidently, because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We pray through Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.